Good morning, Zion. It's a joy to be in Proverbs with you again, just the second to last Sunday to be with you. The 7 weeks so far have gone by really quickly. I hope you've been encouraged to dive into Proverbs on your own. You've been encouraged through our time together in Proverbs. Before I read the text, I want to tell you about a news article I saw this week. Mackenzie Scott was in the news. You may recognize her name. You probably recognize her ex-husband, Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, or the founder of Amazon. And she was in the news because she's also a very wealthy woman through her divorce settlement worth billions and billions of dollars. And she was in the news because the article I initially saw said that her value had gone down by $13 billion because of some lower stock prices. It turned out later not to be true. But what she is in the news about all the time is because she's incredibly generous. She made it her stated goal that she would give away at least half of her billions of dollars, and she has done so with a rapidity that even very wealthy philanthropists have been amazed at. I don't know anything about Mackenzie Scott's spiritual life. I don't know if she's a Christian and motivated by that, or if just in common grace she's a very generous woman. But she demonstrates kind of a little bit what we were talking about last week as we were looking at Proverbs 18, 10 to 12, and this juxtaposition of, are we going to find refuge in the Lord, or according to that passage, are we going to fake refuge in material resources? And we ended our sermon last week talking about one of the ways that we demonstrate and find refuge in the Lord is by being generous, first of all, to the work of the gospel through our giving, but also to giving to those who are in need and to those who are poor. And so today we're actually going to focus on that. Our theological topic is giving to the poor, growing generosity, God's grace being poured out into our lives so that it would overflow in kindness because we've experienced God's undeserved kindness to us. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read a few passages and get into the sermon. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to open your word again. We thank you for the wonderful book of Proverbs. A book that in the hands of our Redeemer is to make us grow in wisdom, to grow in the fear of you, to live practical lives of godliness, because we are recipients of your marvelous and free grace to us in Jesus Christ. I pray that as we look at these passages today, that you would challenge us and encourage us in good ways, that we would be reminded of the beauty of the gospel that we have experienced in Jesus, and that it would go all the way deep into our pocketbooks and impact the way that we use the resources that you've entrusted to us for your glory and the good of our fellow mankind. I pray, God, that you would pour out your spirit upon us as we read and reflect on Scripture today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is a theological slash topical sermon, so I'm going to give just a couple of sample texts that we're going to read from Proverbs 14, so you can open your Bible to Proverbs 14. I'll be reading first verse 21, and then skipping down to read verse 31. So it's Proverbs 14, verse 21, and then Proverbs 14, 31. The Word of God says this, verse 21, "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor." Verse 31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Friends, I assure you that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever, and what you've just heard is indeed God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Late last year, I had an interesting experience as I was going into my local Walmart to pick up a few items. I grabbed my items, was trying to rush my way to the counter to go back and get out of the grocery store, and this lady approached me. And she began to talk to me and said, "Sir, would you mind helping me?" And I noticed that as she spoke, it sounded to me, I'm not the best discerner of accents, that she had an Eastern European accent. And she said, I said, "Well, ma'am, what do you need?" And she said, "Well, I don't have food to buy for my baby." And so I always want to err on the side of caution. I don't typically give money to those who ask, but I thought, well, I can buy her some baby formula or something. So I began to talk to her. I said, "Where are you from?" And she said, "I'm from the Ukraine." She had her 9 or 10-year-old daughter with her. And as we were walking back to the baby food aisle, she just began to talk to me. And I noticed that her English was really excellent. I thought very excellent for someone who'd just come over from Europe. Not always unusual, but they were a little bit more chatty than I expected. And as we talked, even the 9 and 10-year-old daughter was chatting me up quite a bit. And trying to compliment me on things. I thought, this is kind of weird. Maybe they just feel awkward because they're asking for help. And so we go back to the baby aisle, and I'd agreed to buy her a can of baby formula. And she kind of grabbed a bunch of stuff, like three things of formula, these other items, and put them in the cart. And my first thought was, well, that's kind of weird. You know, that's kind of, I didn't offer to buy her all this baby stuff, but okay, maybe so. So I'm feeling suspicious. You know, we're going towards the counter, and my radar's going up, and I'm thinking, I think this lady might be trying to scam me, something going on. Now, it's been a long time since I bought baby formula. I have five kids, but my wife breastfed. We lived overseas, so I didn't know the cost of baby formula. And so she's got three big cans of baby formula. So we go to self-checkout, and I scan the first one, and it rings up $55. And I'm like, oh, well, there's three of them. That's going to be, you know, I'm not the best at math, $165 plus the three other items. This is probably $200 worth of baby stuff. And then I realize this lady's scamming me. She's going to try to sell this. She's not in genuine need. And I said, ma'am, I said, I think you're trying to scam me. I'm not going to buy these items for you. And she goes, okay, thank you, and just kind of went off. You've probably had experiences like that before. Sometimes we encounter things like that, and it can make us very cynical and skeptical to helping those in need because we encounter people that we suspect or know aren't genuinely in need, maybe should be out working when they aren't and have the ability to, or just scamming us. And it can be very easy for us to close our heart to all those who are in need, to be very skeptical for anyone who asks us for help. And sometimes we're not just concerned that maybe the homeless person who asks us for something may, if we give them money, use it on drugs or alcohol. Sometimes we just harden our heart. We look at someone, and I've heard some of my kids, who will remain nameless, look at a homeless person and say, well, they just need to get a job. They just need to work. And maybe that's true, and maybe it's not. It's not always hard, easy to tell. Regardless, the Bible says those who have experienced God's lavish, free, undeserved grace in Jesus Christ are to have a growing generosity to the poor. We are to be looking around for those who are in genuine need and find ways to practically help them as an expression of God's kindness towards us. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you will find this is not a minor theme. It's actually a major theme interwoven all throughout the book of Proverbs, that those who fear the Lord have a growing generosity to those who are in need. And the Bible, in Proverbs especially, gives lots of incentive and reasons. One of the things it does, it says, those who are generous to the poor will be blessed by their covenant-keeping God, and it warns those who don't that they'll actually receive curse from God. There's a direct relationship, according to the scripture, of experiencing God's grace and how we relate to and use our money towards those who are in need around us. Tim Keller helpfully says there's a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice and the poor. In other words, if we really know the gospel, it's going to impact our relationship to the poor. If you want someone far more with credibility than Tim Keller, think about Jonathan Edwards, the great American Reformed theologian. Many of us would say the greatest American Reformed theologian. And Jonathan Edwards has written and waxed eloquent on lots of theological topics, not eloquent, more than me, obviously. And he said, Jonathan Edwards says, where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? The great theologian said that as he examined Scripture. And even with more credibility, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, with his great passion to take the gospel to the unreached people, said that when he met with the apostles in Jerusalem and they encouraged him in his ministry, he said in Galatians 2:10, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, in view here, of course, is poor saints, those who are in the church who are poor. But as we're going to see, it starts there, but it also overflows into the poor outside of the church. I just wonder, friend, are you, if I can take the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, are you eager to remember the poor? Are you eager to remember the poor? I suspect none of us are as eager to remember the poor as God would have us to be. I would expect that as we encounter God's word, he's going to challenge us in some helpful ways to reconsider maybe something that we have forgot, and that we are spiritually poor people who've experienced the riches and abundance of Jesus Christ And as we delight in those blessings, as we worship those blessings, we aren't just to worship them and sing songs of praise and delight in him today, but as we go out into our life this week, it's to impact what we do with the resources that are ultimately not ours, but entrusted to us by our Redeemer. And so I want to talk to you about a growing generosity to the poor. That's our sermon title today. I'm going to use the old language of benevolence. We don't use benevolence a whole lot anymore, but benevolence has the idea of giving to the poor. And so I want to draw out three theological themes from the book of Proverbs to help us, by God's grace, to grow in our generosity to the poor. If you want to put GB for short, because all my 3 points are going to start with growing benevolence, and you don't have to write that every time, GB, growing benevolence, first point, is a measure of godliness. Growing benevolence is a measure of godliness, according to Proverbs. Secondly, we'll see that growing benevolence brings the Lord's blessing. Growing benevolence brings the Lord's blessing. And then thirdly, we'll look at how growing benevolence is an indicator of being right with God. Growing benevolence is an indicator of being right with God. Let's dive into our first point. Growing benevolence is a measure of godliness. And I just want to start at the first verse I read, Proverbs 14:21, that said, "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor." Now, much of the way Hebrew poetry, which is what we have before us, works is parallelism. The first line is explained and deepened by the second line. So when it says, "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner," the second part of verse 21 tells us something about that neighbor that's being despised. He's a poor person. The neighbor that's being despised is a poor person, and they're perhaps being despised because they are a poor person. The text of Scripture says that the one who despises his neighbor, the one who looks down on him, the one who will not be generous to him, as the second part of verse 21, is a sinner. It's just right there, isn't it? It calls it what it is in black and white. There's no joking around. There's no language of smallness. If you ignore the poor around you, you're a sinner. And it starts at the attitude of despising. It's a heart attitude. What do you do when you despise a person? Why might you despise a poor person? I bet you've thought this in your heart before. Well, their own poor choices got them there. They're just lazy, they won't work, or whatever may be the case, and that might be true. But nonetheless, the Scripture says if you despise them, if you look down upon them, it's an ungodly attitude that can lead to ungodly choices. And I bet you've done that before. I bet you've seen the homeless person who smells of alcohol asking for money, and you've probably thought, well, it's your own fault you're homeless. You've ruined your life with an alcohol addiction. There's no way I'm going to give you money so you can buy more alcohol. And probably you shouldn't give money in those situations. There's lots of situations where you shouldn't give money. There are certain situations where you should give a sandwich or give some money or buy them water or something to drink. Regardless, we're supposed to look around and find valid ways that we can help the poor, whether it's contributing to something that's going to build them up and develop them so they can get jobs or do something, or giving to the benevolence fund of our church. We're to be looking around. The godly person is looking around because they know that the text of Scripture in verse 21 says, "Blessed is he who is generous to the poor," and they look around for opportunities to help those in need, first in the church, and then secondly, looking outward around, because God's evaluation is that they're blessed. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 25 and 26. Proverbs 21, 25 and 26. Notice the one who's being contrasted here, the sluggard and the righteous person. Verse 25, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back." Look at the contrast between this. The sluggard wants people to give to him. He's unwilling to work. He might be poor because he's, you know, not willing to work. He just wants and wants. He wants things above for him. But notice the contrast is the righteous person in verse 26. He gives and does not hold back. The righteous wants and wants, or I'm sorry, the sluggard wants and wants. The righteous person gives and gives. Now, when the Old Testament uses righteousness or a righteous person, it just means someone who's living in line with God's ideals for his covenant people. Doesn't mean they're perfect. They're repenting, but they're seeking God's grace to live in line with God's covenant standards. And what marks a person out as righteous is that they're not only concerned for their own needs, but they're concerned for the needs of others. Trimper Longman says, what distinguishes the righteous person from others is that these longings, like the sluggard, can be redirected, and a self-centered person may become another-centered person. That's what God's grace does for us. It changes us from those who want, and maybe not to work for things, to work hard so that we can give to others. The righteous gives and does not hold back. There's no end to his giving. You see, being right with God makes all the difference in how we relate to the poor and what we do with the money that's been entrusted to us. Now, my parents are here today. I grew up on a couple of acres out in the country outside of Greenville, and we had a little pond and we had a creek. And when we had rain, like we had, at least in Plano, we had some good rain showers yesterday. I don't know if you had them up this far north in Prosper or wherever you live in the Metroplex. But when I grew up, if we got a couple of inches of rain, some of the water would run off into our pond, and it wouldn't go anywhere else. And that nice, clear, pure rainwater would just sit there in that pond, and over time, it would get brown and stagnant. And then some of the water would actually run off into this little creek. And if it ran off into the creek and there was much of it, it would flow into about a couple miles down to the Lake Tewakanee. It would go somewhere else. And that's kind of a good picture, I think, of the two types of descriptions are being described in Proverbs. There's those who have material resources, and they're like a pond. What they have goes nowhere else, and it just stagnates. The person described in Proverbs 25:21 is like a creek, that what they get, they distribute to others. And so in very country Texas terms, I'm going to ask you, are you a pond or are you a creek with the material resources that God has entrusted to you? Does it come to you and it's only for you and your family's needs and your pleasures and comfort? Or is there a significant outflow where you're like a creek where it's going and distributing it to others, first to the good of the gospel in your local church, first to the needy within the church, but even outside of the church to those in need around you? Proverbs is calling us to be like a creek. That's a righteous person, a person who's relating covenantally rightly to their God who has shown them so much grace. Now, let's look at a gender-specific call. Let's look at a woman here, Proverbs 31:20. We'll look at the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, this is rightly a thing that godly women can aspire to, but remember, this was written originally to teenage boys so that they would look at the type of woman that they should marry, the type of godly woman who walked in the fear of the Lord, who knew God's grace. And notice what the godly woman is described like in Proverbs 31:20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's taking care of her family. She's a businesswoman, really. I mean, she's selling property, but she also, in the midst of all that, opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. This is both what a godly woman was to aspire to and what a young man was to look for when he looked at a potential bride. You might say, for the godly young man, benevolence beautifies. It makes a woman beautiful. It's a mark of godly character. You want to be a beautiful woman, young ladies, then the scripture says, be generous with whatever God entrusts to you. Look for those in need and care for them. Now, it's true that not everyone who is generous are Christians. I mentioned the lady, Mackenzie Scott. I don't think she's a Christian. I don't know. She's a very generous woman. Not everybody who is generous is a Christian, but it should always be the case that everyone who is a Christian should be generous in increasing measure. We're not saved by our giving to the poor. You will hear clearly from this pulpit in every aspect of this service, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We're not saved in any measure by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. Good works are the fruit of our life, and one of the fruits and the good works that's supposed to flow out of a person who's been saved by God's lavish grace is a growing generosity to the poor. Those who study statistics tell us that professing Christians in America give about 2% of their income, just 2%. We know that we should be giving far more to that, to our local church, to the needs. I just wonder, if you look at your own life and your own budget and your own giving, what does it say about your measure of godliness? Is there a growing godliness expressed by a growing concern to use the resources given to you for those who are in need? And Proverbs draws down to the deepest motivation in Proverbs 14:31 about why we should want to be generous. Proverbs 14:31, which we read at the beginning of our sermon, says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." And listen to this, friends. Those who want to glorify God and enjoy him forever, good Presbyterians who know the first catechism, it says in the second part of this verse, "He who is generous to the needy honors him." So part of glorifying and enjoying God in our first catechism of the shorter catechism has to be giving to those who are in need. Why? Because you recognize the connection between that person and God, your creator and redeemer. He is their maker. He made them in his image. And the one before you in need, regardless of what they look like, smell like, regardless of the poor, sinful choices they made, what's most fundamentally true about them is they are an image bearer of the living God. And the way you relate to that person and the attitude of your heart and the actions of your hand demonstrates what you think about the God who made them, because they bear his image. They bear his image. Most of you know that we have lived and served among Indians for the last 16 years. We lived in India for 6 years, and I'm constantly working with people who are Hindus. In Hinduism, there is no idea of mankind made in the image of God. There are different castes. You have four major castes, and even though their idea, their concept of the supreme is this kind of invisible, impersonal force, Brahman, they talk about certain castes coming from the body of Brahman. And then they have this one group that doesn't even make the feet. They're the Dalits, or the untouchables. There's 400 million of them in India, according to the Hindu system. More people than in America. And these people aren't part of the body of Brahman, and they are not treated as human beings. And you can easily rape a Dalit woman in the village, and there's no repercussions. If there's a good water well in the village, the people of the higher caste can have it, and the Dalits cannot. They are treated as non-human beings. You see, how you view a person and their relationship to the God who made them is going to impact how you treat them. And in Hinduism, there's really nobody made in the image of God, especially the Dalits. But the Christian knows the truth. The Christian has the Bible to tell us that every person you meet, regardless of their religious background, regardless of what they've done in their life, is an image bearer of the living God. Now, as Reformed Presbyterians, if you're really convinced about our theology, it's really tempting to, when you see a person, no matter who they are, the first thing to think is total depravity, right? The first of the 5 points. That person's a total sinner like me. But our first thought should be image bearer. Image bearer. And then total depravity. but image bearer. And image bearers who can be saved by God's grace. So we treat them with dignity because it honors the God who made them. If we ignore the poor, hopefully we won't oppress the poor like the verse warns about, but most of us are probably not oppressing the poor, but you may be ignoring the poor, and that dishonors your Savior, your Creator. And if we think about our Savior, in his office as Messiah, one of the things that he fulfilled from the Old Testament was a deep concern for the poor, preaching the gospel to them, helping them. Look at Luke chapter 4, when he begins his ministry, his public ministry, he quotes from the book of Isaiah. And the very passage that he quotes indicates his concern for the poor. Luke 4:18 to 19. Sorry, my preaching Bible is hard to get to anything quickly. Luke 4:18 to 19. Jesus said this in his beginning of his public ministry, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's the good news of his coming kingdom. "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus, fully God, perfectly man, was deeply concerned for the poor, both in word and in deed. And the amazing thing is that in the office of Messiah, he came for us who don't remember the poor, sometimes maybe who have oppressed the poor or ignored them, and that merits God's disfavor and curse. And Jesus went to the cross for all of our failures to remember the poor. He had to atone for our sins because we are too much like a pond and not like a creek when it comes to the material resources. And Christ gave his life so that we can be forgiven, first of all, for our failure to love the poor with our needs, and then to change us from the inside out by his powerful Holy Spirit so that we would have a growing generosity to the poor. I want to come back to that quote by Tim Keller and just want you to think about it. There's a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice and the poor. So if you're feeling conviction like I feel when I read these texts and think about them, and you think, oh my goodness, what's going on? I see a need to grow. What do you first need in order to have growing generosity to the poor? You need to go to the cross. You need to look at and delight in the fact that your Savior gave his life for you who did not deserve it, and he gave his life for you and freely forgave you for your failure to remember the poor. You need to delight in his grace towards you. You need to experience godly affections. Jonathan Edwards would be pleased with those words. Godly affections about his grace towards you in Jesus, so that your heart will overflow with a desire to lean into God's grace and joyfully steward the resources given for you as you remember the poor. Now, growing benevolence is further motivated in this book of wisdom by the promise of various proverbs, that secondly, growing benevolence brings the Lord's blessing. That's our second point. Growing benevolence brings the Lord's blessing. We'll spend much less time on these two points. Proverbs 22:9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. The Hebrew is literally, he who has a good eye, good vision. If you're a sports person, you hear about certain athletes having good vision. You think of a football or basketball, sometimes what sets someone else apart, they may have the same athletic ability, but someone like a Tom Brady, you know, one of the best quarterbacks of all time, is able to have something that other people don't have. He necessarily throw better than others, but he sees the field differently and is able to distribute the ball. My own wife was an excellent point guard in basketball, and I used to play a lot of basketball with her when we were dating and engaged, and we'd play pickup ball, and she'd be the point guard. And she's not fast, she's a good shooter, but she had great vision. There was just something intangible. Again, you know, she's got arthritic problems, so she's very slow, honestly. But she was able to be a great point guard because she could shoot, and she had this vision to just distribute the ball. I loved playing with her because she could always get the ball to me in just the right spot to do a layup or to get a shot. There's something about this intangible quality of vision, and Proverbs says, those who have good, if you will, eyesight in the eyes of the Lord, they are able to have a bountiful eye because they share with the poor. The Lord's blessing is upon those who share to the poor. Here's an interesting investment strategy, Proverbs 19:17. Some of you are very savvy with how you grow the money entrusted to you through, you know, proper investments, saving. Here's a wonderful investment strategy according to Proverbs 19:17, but you won't find it in Forbes. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, being the Lord, will repay him for his deed. There's a great investment strategy. You can invest and grow your wealth for use now. You might have a great retirement fund, and you should. Proverbs talks about saving. Godliness is about saving and being wise with the resources. But guess what? All that you don't get to take with you. Here, you can send it ahead because the Lord will reward you when you lend to the poor. He notices when you are giving to a person in need, and he promises if no one else sees it, and most of the time no one else should see it, he will reward you. There's an investment strategy that you should give yourself to because the Lord is concerned for the poor, especially among his people. Most of the admonitions in Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when it talks about giving to the poor, focus first on the people of God, making sure that among us, if there's people in need, that we use whatever resources we have to help those in the church. Why? Because the Lord is bound to his people. The Bible says we're united to Christ, and because we're united to Christ, we're united to everyone else who's united to Jesus Christ. And so when they are in need, this is someone who's part of the body of Christ, and we're called to look out and to do whatever we can to relieve whatever real needs they have. In fact, even on the day of judgment, one of the evidences that we're truly bound to Christ and united to him is if we love those around us who are also united to Christ. Look at Matthew 25:31-40. This is what Jesus taught as an evidence of saving faith in him in the day of judgment. Matthew 25, 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and it will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's the idea of sovereign grace there. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you? And listen to this response in verse 40. And the king will say to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least, listen to the phrase, the least of these my brothers, fellow Christians, you did it for me. Why? Because they are bound and united to Christ. That's going to be the mark that we are united to Christ, that we see those in need around us who are fellow Christians, and we don't ignore them. We act to help them in whatever tangible ways we can. Look at Galatians 6:10. This shows us the priority and also shows us that our giving doesn't stop at the doors of the church or the membership of our local church. Galatians 6:10, Paul says this is a response to God's grace. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are the household of faith. So priority, fellow Christians, but really everyone. It overflows. You see, the Lord calls us to show benevolence to the poor, even our enemies. Look at Proverbs chapter 25, 21 to 22. Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, we read this last week, I think. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you'll heap burning coals on his head, and listen to this, the Lord will reward you. You see your enemy in need, don't laugh, don't scoff, don't ignore, act in practical deeds of mercy. The idea of heaping burning coals on his head is the idea of him or her repenting because of the kindness you've shown to them, though they are your enemies. The Lord rewarded Israelites who did that because that's what he'd done for Israel. Over and over in the Old Testament, Israel had rebelled against their God, and in one sense had acted like God's enemy, and yet he forgave them and saved them and delivered them, and then they turn away and he delivered them and saved them over and over and over again. And Christian, that's what he's done for us. When we were his enemies, he acted in goodness to save us. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Or 8 and 10, I should say. Familiar verses, Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Christian, you were an enemy of God. You were a sinner. And God sent his Son to die for you. And that'll shape you and should shape you from now to eternity. And so we show love to enemies, even giving to poor enemies, helping poor enemies, because God has done that for us in Christ. And friend, if you're here today, whether you're old or young, and you have not put your trust in Jesus, think about what you've just heard from Romans 5, 8 through 10. This is what God has done for sinners. This is what God offers to you in Jesus if you've not yet put your faith in him. And I urge you, as you consider what God has done for his people in Christ, if you have not put your faith in Christ, don't let this moment pass. God is offering his Son for you too, that you would put your faith in him. Perhaps even as you see your lack of love for the poor, you're convicted of your sin and you feel guilt and shame, take it to the cross, take it to Jesus. He will forgive you and change you. Christian, are there any enemies in your life that are in any kind of need around you? Maybe at work, maybe if you're in school, a fellow student, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in your family, Maybe God would provide you an opportunity where they're in need, and so moved by God's love for you when you were his enemy, you could love them in practical ways and show mercy to them in their time of need. That would honor God, and it might lead them to repentance. So we've seen two things. We've seen that growing benevolence is a measure of godliness. We've been further motivated that God will bless us for our benevolence, but Proverbs also gives us a warning that we should not ignore. It tells us, thirdly, that growing benevolence is an indicator of being right with God. Look at Proverbs 28:27. Proverbs 28:27. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will give a curse. Again, there's no active hurting the poor. It's just closing your eyes, just pretending like they don't exist. Just walk on by, ignore, forget, fail to remember, and God says you get a curse. Now, curse is covenantal language for God's wrath and displeasure. Now, if we are in Christ, we're never cursed. We can't be cursed. We can only be blessed in one sense. But God can discipline his people. And God will discipline his children for persistent sin. And if we refuse to help the poor, God may bring his discipline in our lives. And for those whose life is marked by a constant ignoring of the poor, Jesus warns on the day of judgment that may indicate that we never knew him at all. Turn back to Matthew 25, the passage we were in earlier. We looked at those who were sheep, those who were welcomed into the kingdom. We saw their love for fellow Christians as evidence that they were united to Christ and saved. Look at the evidence of those who are the goats who will go into an eternity of hell. He says in Matthew 25, 41 to 46, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. They will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or a naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he'll say to them, truly I say to you, as you did not to the least of these, you did it not to me. Now, I think in view are Christians, poor Christians, because that's the context. But when they ignored poor Christians, they ignored Jesus. And it'll be an indicator that they are not in a right relationship with him. So it's a warning. You know, where do we stand with the Lord? Look at back at Proverbs 11, 24 through 25. Proverbs 11, 24 to 25. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessings will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be scattered. There's an obligation in verse 24 to give, but we withhold and we suffer want. Yet the one who is generous is blessed, and they have plenty. Look at Proverbs 21:13. Proverbs 21:13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Maybe he's not in need now, but he's ignored the poor, and he gets into a time of need, and the Lord says, you won't be answered when you are in need. I can't help but think of the movie, an anti-type of this, is It's a Wonderful Life. Many of you will be watching this in the next month or two when the Christmas movies start rolling around. You remember the story of George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart. He owns a building and loan, and he loses all his money by accident and contemplates suicide because of the ruin and the scandal that's coming. But an angel named Clarence meets with him and kind of shows him how he's been a blessing to all these people in his community around him. And at the end, you remember the story where they're there around the Christmas tree, and he's thinking, I don't know what's going to happen. All the money's gone. And all the neighbors, they come and they bring him money, and they help him in his time of need because he'd shown kindness to them. He had helped others in their time of need, and now in his time of need, he received. That's kind of the antitype of what the Lord's describing in this proverb. You don't help others, and then when you're in need, no one's there to help you. Had George Bailey had not done that, if he'd not been helpful, then there would be no one there to help him in his time of need. One more text, Proverbs 28:8. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. Again, a warning that God will take away, God will judge, God will reward those who give, and there'll be harm for those who don't. For most of us, it will not be in this life. God's reward doesn't come for most of us in this life as much as it did in Israel, but God has promised that in the life to come, for those who belong to Jesus, part of our reward will be what we've done with the resources he's entrusted to us as Jesus lavishes his free grace upon us and rewards us for our faithfulness to him. I just want to encourage you or challenge you. These warnings and proverbs were written people to who are part of the covenant community of Israel. The equivalent today is the church. They were people who professed to have faith in the true God of Israel, many of them. And Proverbs is warning them, regardless of what you say, the reality of your faith is demonstrated by what you do. Is it possible that you're a member of this or another church? You profess you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you've seen today that you have no concern whatsoever for the poor in your life. You don't care about the people around you who are in need. And if you find that that's true of you, then I think the book of Proverbs would challenge you to really examine whether your faith in Christ is real. Because a growing generosity for the poor, according to Proverbs, is an indicator of being right with God. And if you find that your heart has no love for the poor, go to the gospel. Go to Jesus. Delight in him, the friend of sinners. I want to close by just telling you about a recent trip to India. When I was there last September, there was a young man named Donapal who I'd been mentoring while he was finishing up seminary in North India. And then he went to South India to begin to church plant. While he was away in North India, his wife worked, and she continues to work to provide for their family so that he could focus on his studies. They have two boys. She works 6 days a week in a local government hospital and makes the equivalent of about $180 a month. And even by Indian standards, that's pretty low. They barely scrape by. But Donapal says, I have a heart for the poor around me. Like, we would look at him like, you're really poor, dude. But he's really has a heart for the poor. And so he goes into these neighboring communities that are mostly Hindu. And he goes there and he preaches the gospel openly, open air, and he does everything he can to share in practical deeds of mercy to the poor people in his life, if you will. And after I spent time with him, I spent time with him in the slum he works in. As I was heading back to America, he sent me a text about an experience he'd had when he was out there one Sunday afternoon preaching and ministering. I'm just going to read you his text because it's a wonderful and a beautiful illustration of what we've been talking about. He said, I'd like to share something that happened today in the ministry. Mr. Sintil Kumar, age 31, has been participating in the gospel meetings that I've been conducting for the past 6 weeks. This is his Sunday afternoon preaching in the slums. Then I've been watching his situations and inquired about him. He had no parents, big issue in India. Usually you have parents, family around to care for you. No one to take care of him. He had not bathed. He had not cut his hair, and he was seen with sores on both his legs, and he was crying unbearably. A man in much misery. He asked me to somehow take him to the hospital, so I took him to the hospital, and the doctor examined him and brought medicines for him. Then I took him to my mom's house. His mom also lives in the slums. I took him to my mom's house and cut his hair, and I shaved his beard. After that, I bathed him, bought him new clothes, and bought him food and water to eat. So finally, he was very happy and shed tears of joy and thanked the Lord. And Donapal said this to me at the end of his text, I thank the Lord for giving me an opportunity to do such ministry. Oh, friends, I pray that we would lean deep into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would count it a privilege to help those in need around us, that we would not close our eyes to the poor, but we would remember the poor because we were at least spiritually poor. And God gave us his rich and free lavish grace in his son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. It's easy for us to remember forget the poor. Most of us are not materially poor by even American standards, much less world standards. Most of us live in very nice, clean areas like Prosper. We don't see many poor people other than maybe a beggar here or there on the side of the road. Father, please help us not to forget that there is a world of poor people even around us, people in need around us. Maybe not the kind of poverty that we heard about in this last story, but people who have genuine needs, maybe even our own body, times where people are out of work and need help, sometimes struggling to pay rent or a bill. Grant that this would be a church that's marked by generosity. Grant that these would be a people who give generously to their benevolence fund and the deacons are able to distribute and have many resources to distribute to those in need inside the church and at times even outside the church. Grant that you would open our eyes, help us to have the kind of vision that we saw in Proverbs, where we would look around us in our schools, in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our community, even the world, and that we would find ways to steward some of the resources you've entrusted us to genuinely and helpfully help the poor, because we want to honor you, our creator, our maker, and because you've saved us by your lavish grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that more than anything else, we would walk out of here stunned by your grace that you've shown us in your Son, and that would overflow in a generosity to those in need around us. We love you, our God. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.